Well, having studied in the last couple sessions the life of Calvin and then the production and expansion of the Institutes of the Christian Religion, we finally get around tonight to the beginning of the study of the Institutes itself, which turns out to be a systematic exposition of the Christian faith by Calvin in the midst of the 1500s and the Protestant Reformation. As I told you before, I believe this book to be perhaps the most important and significant work produced by any of the reformers in terms of the progress of Protestant thought and culture in the Western world. We begin with Book 1, Chapter 1, and Section 1. However, it'll probably take us a while to get to the exposition. I promise you that my exegesis is not going to be this detailed at every point, but there is some prefatory remarks that need to be made about the significance of what Calvin says here and how he begins and why he proceeds the way he does. And I'm going to look for a while here then at simply the title of Book 1. And the title of Book 1, as you all know, I cover it up, take a little quiz. What is the title of Book 1?
The knowledge of God.
That's right, the knowledge of God, the Creator. And we need to look at a couple of things about that. Notice that Calvin begins with a discussion, in all of his systematic theology, with a discussion of the knowledge of God, the Creator. I want you to look at the words knowledge here and think about the importance of that. He is pointing to the inevitability of the epistemological question when he gets around to systematically thinking about Christianity. The epistemological question is one about the theory of knowledge. Epistemology is the theory of knowledge. And what I'm saying is that when Calvin puts his foot forward, his first foot forward in theology, it's an epistemological foot. It's a question, it's an issue in epistemology, the theory of knowledge. He wants to talk about the knowledge of God, the Creator. As far as Calvin was concerned, metaphysics, which is the study of, the structure and origin of that which is real, but primarily the that which lies behind the natural world, the world of senses. When we think about metaphysical questions like God and the origin of the world and our own human nature, Calvin doesn't think we should be set loose to speculate and draw groundless inferences. In the 1600s, actually about 1640, virtually 100 years after this, Descartes will begin writing. And, of course, the epistemological question is paramount in the philosophy of Descartes. How do I know what I know? This is the sort of thing he wants to settle. And Descartes is quite concerned about the armchair speculation of the metaphysicians, people who just sit back and say, well, now we have certain premises we can begin with, and from them we can draw inferences about the nature of reality and what the origin of the world must be and what God must be like. Immanuel Kant, later, in the mid-1700s, will all the more reprobate the useless speculations and vain babbling of the metaphysicians. Now, there is a great contrast between Kant and Descartes on the one hand and Calvin on the other, to be sure, but it's interesting to me to note that Calvin doesn't want to talk about the existence or the nature of God apart from the question of how we know these things. And so he begins with the knowledge of God. He wants to have all of his discussion of metaphysics, as it were, tied to an epistemological anchor. How do we know these things? And in the process of working out these things, Calvin's discussion of how we know God and what we know about God will lead him to the necessity of revelation. In a real sense, it's because of that sola scriptura theme in Reformation theology that Calvin begins with the knowledge of God. How do we know what we know? On what basis? What is the certifying factor or standard by which we hold those truths which we do? What lies behind our beliefs? And it will turn out that we know these things based on God's revelation. Well, having pointed out then that the theory of knowledge, knowing God rather than some speculation about God in and of himself based on, you know, first premises of the philosophers or what have you, the knowledge of God is paramount in Calvin's thinking here. That brings us to the observation as well that Calvin's theology is truly an apologetical theology. And we can't take that for granted as we're reading the Reformers as much as we might today. It is almost inconceivable that somebody would write a theology text today and not take into account the fact that not everybody holds to the Bible as the Word of God, or not everybody believes in God, or not everybody holds to the proper conception of the deity of Christ, or what have you. That is, to our way of thinking, especially since we live in a secular age, to our way of thinking, you wouldn't do systematic theology without confronting unbelief and giving an answer for those things that we hold. But in the days of the Protestant Reformers, that wasn't the common thing to do. Calvin, especially among all the Reformers, you look at any of the others who wrote during this time, whether it'd be Zwingli or Luther or Bucer, what have you, Calvin among all of them is the apologetical theologian, the one who is concerned to give a reason for the hope that is in us as Christians. And so his theology takes on a cast and direction which is genuinely apologetical when he begins with the knowledge of God the Creator as well. Okay, so I realize you may think I'm packing an awful lot into the fact that he begins with the knowledge of God, but it will turn out, I think, in the study of his theology, you'll see why that has the paramount position in his discussion. Okay, enough for the significance of the fact that he begins with the knowledge of God the Creator. What does Calvin mean by knowledge? And this is going to take us a little bit of time. I've done some work in cross-referencing sections in Calvin so that I could point out to you what he means by knowing God. And I'm going to begin by observing that for Calvin, the word knowledge in its most generic sense, not specifically knowledge of God or knowledge of the price of tea in China or anything, but just what is knowledge wherever it's applied, the word knowledge, most generically, is a mental grasp and understanding of something. To mentally grasp or understand something is knowledge. And we see this in Book 3, Chapter 19, Section 15. And if you're following in our McNeil edition, that'll be found on page 848 of Volume 1, 848, about the middle of the page, where we read Calvin saying, "For just as when through the mind and understanding men grasp a knowledge of things, and from this are said to know, this is the source of the word knowledge, so also," and then he goes on to talk about conscience. So in passing, he indicates that in the most generic sense, as he sees it, to know is to grasp or to have an understanding. When through the mind and understanding men grasp a knowledge of things, this is what we mean by knowing. And as your editor points out in a footnote here at the very beginning of Book 1, Chapter 1, a footnote on this word knowledge in Calvin, he used the Latin words cognitio and noitia interchangeably. In fact, he used one French word to translate both. And where you see for Book 1 the title, The Knowledge of God the Creator, and then Chapter 1 entitled, The Knowledge of God and That of Ourselves, English has knowledge, but in Latin he has cognitio in one and he has noition in the other. In Latin, Doug, you'll correct me being the classics expert here, but as I recall, the Latin would stress noitio would be like noticing or being aware of something, to take cognizance of, and cognitio would be to know or to apprehend, to be aware of it maybe in some meaningful relationship along with something else. But Calvin uses these two words interchangeably. So there's a sense in which knowledge, in the most general sense for Calvin, means just to mentally grasp and understand something. Now,
two Latin words are opposite from that.
What's that?
Seeming sensor. Cognitive knowledge to one that sounded like cognition.
Well, no. No issue would be to notice. And then you have cognitio, which would be to be cognitive of or to have a knowledge of, to think along with something. Calvin says that in earthly matters, fallen men still have a rational power of perception and understanding, which distinguishes them from the animals. Look at Book 2, Chapter 2, Sections 12 to 17, and for easy reference, just turn to page 271. And we'll point out some important things that Calvin says. In the middle of 271, or just above the middle, he says, "Human understanding, then, possesses some power of perception, since it is by nature captivated by love of truth. The lack of this endowment in brute animals proves their nature gross and irrational. Yet this longing for truth, such as it is, languishes before it enters upon its race, because it soon falls into vanity. Indeed, man's mind, because of its dullness, cannot hold to the right path, but wanders through various errors and stumbles repeatedly as if it were groping in darkness until it strays away and finally disappears. Thus it betrays how incapable it is of seeking and finding truth. On the one hand, it is natural to man, as set over against the animals, to have this power of understanding, this sense of perception, but he's incapable of finding the truth because of his sin." On page 272, he says, "There is one kind of understanding of earthly things, another of heavenly. And the earthly things," he says, "includes government, household management, mechanical skills, and the liberal arts." And what Calvin wants to grant is that by the common grace of God, even fallen men, unbelievers, can have a knowledge of such things, but they don't have any ability to know heavenly things. That is the grace of God, salvation, a proper relationship with God. The purpose of government? Yeah, they can know the purpose and the proper means of government, he would say. On page 273 in section 14, he says, "This evidence clearly testifies to a universal apprehension of reason and understanding by nature implanted in men." And then at the bottom of that page, section 15, "Whenever we come upon these matters in secular writers, let that admirable light of truth shining in them teach us that the mind of man, though fallen and perverted from its wholeness, is nevertheless clothed and ornamented with God's excellent gifts." Calvin does not believe that the mind of man is devoid of truth or unable to find truth. He says there are excellent gifts which men, even fallen men, even unbelievers, retain. And yet he wants to hold out, and this is something which many of the followers of Calvin today do not hold to. He is equally adamant that these gifts of God's common grace, these epistemological abilities that men have by God's common grace, should draw men to God. That they cannot presume that this is a natural sort of benefit or ability, that it's something that is there only by the grace of God. You'll notice page 274, just a few lines above the long footnote that begins there, "But shall we count anything praiseworthy or noble without recognizing at the same time that it comes from God?" And he shames the ingratitude of men who have the ability to know about the liberal arts and to know about government and to know about mechanical skill, and yet they don't give praise to God, that this ability comes from God. And so then notice on page 275, where section 16 begins, about five lines down, he says, "It's no wonder, then, that the knowledge of all that is most excellent in human life is said to be communicated to us through the Spirit of God." Okay, so the Holy Spirit is active in common grace, making it possible for men to know things, even things about architecture and agriculture and commerce and what have you. He has an interesting statement here in the very middle of the page. But if the Lord has willed that we be helped in physics, dialectic, mathematics, and other like disciplines by the work and ministry of the ungodly, let us use this assistance. For if we neglect God's gift freely offered in these arts, we ought to suffer just punishment for our sloths. Calvin doesn't have this attitude that, wait a minute, that's an unbeliever who discovered that malaria helps cure, quinine helps cure malaria, or it's an unbeliever who has built the bridge that spans this river, or it's an unbeliever who has enabled us to perform some wonder either in medicine or building buildings or what have you. He says, no, God expects us to make use of the gifts of unbelievers. We are to receive their help in physics, dialectic, mathematics, and all other disciplines. And then he says this also, going down a few lines, we should at once add that all this capacity to understand, with the understanding that follows upon it, is an unstable and transitory thing in God's sight when a solid foundation of truth does not underlie it. Calvin says, unbelievers are able to do many things and to accomplish much in the world. They know a lot about these earthly matters, as it were, but he says a solid foundation of truth needs to be put under that knowledge. And so in section 17, at the top of 276, he says, to sum up, we see among all mankind that reason is proper to our nature. It distinguishes us from brute beasts, just as they, by possessing feeling, differ from inanimate things. Now, because some are born fools or stupid, that defect does not obscure the general grace of God. Rather, we are warned by that spectacle that we ought to ascribe what is left in us to God's kindness. For if he had not spared us, our fall would have entailed the destruction of our whole nature. Skip a sentence. In this variety, God commends his grace to us, lest anyone should claim as his own what flowed from the sheer bounty of God. And so you have one of the clearest statements of the Calvinistic doctrine of common grace in its proper use here, right, in Calvin, where Calvin says unbelievers can know things about this world, about physics and math and dialectic and medicine and what have you, but they can't know these things, one, apart from a solid foundation of truth. Though they deny the foundation, that foundation must be there for knowledge, and secondly, it's only by the grace of God's Spirit that they are enabled to accomplish what they do epistemologically and in this world. And so a doctrine of common grace. Men know things, but they only know them because God, by his grace, has enabled them. And they should give thanks to God for it. Calvin considered knowledge to be foundational to faith. He was appalled at the idea that gullibility or ignorance was foundational to Christian faith. Look at Book 3, Chapter 2, Sections 2 and 3, as we find them on page 545. Page 545, at the top, furthermore, to state truly and frankly the real fact of the matter, this fiction not only buries but utterly destroys true faith. Is this what believing means, to understand nothing, provided only that you submit your feelings obediently to the church? Faith rests not on ignorance, but on knowledge. And remember, knowledge means a mental grasp and understanding of something. Faith has an understanding character. It's based on knowledge. And look at the bottom of that page, where, about eight lines up, he says, anything at all, anything at all, provided it be palmed off on them under the label church, sometimes even the most frightful errors, the untutored indiscriminately seize upon as an oracle. This heedless gullibility, although it is the very brink of ruin, yet is excused by them, only on condition that such is the faith of the church. Does it definitely believe anything? Thus they fancy that in error they possess truth, in darkness, light, in ignorance, right knowledge. Calvin does not believe that men should implicitly believe whatever men in the church tell them. that they have to have a sound foundation. They aren't to be ignorant in their faith. You can compare in this regard page 548, which is section 5, page 548 at the very top. But this teachableness with the desire to learn is far different from sheer ignorance in which those sluggishly rest who are content with the sort of implicit faith the papists invent. For if Paul severely condemns those who are always learning but never arrive at a knowledge of the truth, how much greater ignominy do those merit who deliberately affect complete ignorance? Calvin says, don't try to commend yourself to me by saying ignorance is the foundation of my faith. I just believe whatever the priest tells me. He says, no, knowledge and understanding must be at the foundation of your faith. In fact, he says that faith is identical with knowledge. Faith is a kind of knowledge, if you will. And this knowledge which is identical with faith is more than empirical perception, more than just the knowledge of our senses, and more than rational proof, more than just the syllogisms that I can work out with the deductive certainty of logic. Look at book 3, chapter 2, section 14, on page 559. Toward the bottom of the page, about a quarter of the way up, he says, when we call faith knowledge, we do not mean comprehension of the sort that is commonly concerned with those things which fall under human sense perception. Yeah, skip a sentence or two. But while it is persuaded of what it does not grasp, by the very certainty of its persuasion, it understands more than if it perceived anything human by its own capacity. Then turn the page. He says, for very good reason, faith is frequently called recognition, and by John, knowledge. And then this sentence, but they are more strengthened by the persuasion of divine truth than instructed by rational proof. And then at the very end, the knowledge of faith consists in assurance rather than in comprehension. Calvin says two things here. He says the knowledge that is identical with faith is more than just what our senses tell us, more than empirical perception, and it's greater than rational proof. And yet, though different from beliefs that are based on our experience, what we see or smell or touch, that sort of thing, though faith is different from beliefs based on experience or based on logical proof, faith is like them in the sense that it gives confidence, constancy of confidence in something. We see that in Book 3, Chapter 2, Section 15, where in the middle of page 560 we read, that faith requires full and fixed certainty, such as men are wont to have from things experienced and proved. He says men use empiricism and reason, as it were, to learn things. And faith, like those things, brings confidence to us. And yet it's a confidence that's based on something more than experience, more than logical reasoning. Now, at this point, you might be saying, well, what else is there if you're not using experience and logical reasoning? What is Calvin going to propose as the alternative to mundane sense experience and logical reasoning as the foundation for faith?
Knowledge of God.
The Word of God.
Revelation.
Revelation as it's found in the Scriptures in particular. And maybe this is the appropriate point to make just a few offhand remarks then about a few, quite a number of people who have considered themselves over the last century, during the 20th century, to be followers of Calvin, to be reformed in their theology and outlook, yet in their apologetic are anything but like Calvin in this regard, who believe in their apologetic the foundational non-negotiable things in defending the truth are the reliability of sense perception and the laws of logic, that sort of thing. Now, Calvin doesn't dispute sense perception and logic, but what he says is the knowledge of faith is certainly based on something more than these. Faith may even use logic and may use the senses, but faith is founded in the Word of God. Calvin gives it a special place. He specifically says it's not to be identified with empirical perception or rational proof, and he says that it is different from those truths based on experience or proof, and yet it's like them in having a constancy of confidence. He also says in this section that we've been looking at that a knowledgeable faith does not require complete comprehension of what you're studying. Saving faith is surely a persuasion of truths that are beyond human capacity. It is an assurance, he says, rather than a comprehension. To know God and to have saving faith doesn't mean that we've got it all cased, as it were, that we understand everything about it. But nevertheless, faith is a persuasion that has an understanding foundation, an understanding character. Do you have any questions up to this point? Because I'm going to kind of add now a new thought to this. What I've said thus far is that knowledge is a mental understanding or grasp of something in Calvin. He says, in earthly matters, by the common grace of God, even unbelievers know about things, and that for him, knowledge is not based on gullibility and ignorance. It must knowledge must be foundational to faith, and yet the knowledge which is faith, he says, is more than our empirical perception, more than our use of rational proof and logic.
Well, it says in chapter 1 that because man is created in the image of God, that without knowledge of self there is no knowledge of God, and that all truth and wisdom is knowledge of God and knowledge of self. That places faith within that realm, that without that relationship of man being created in the image of God, that is what sets it apart and above rationale, logic.
Actually, and we're going to come to this in a few moments in my exposition, Calvin wants to save the word faith, especially for what we would call saving faith. And in chapter 1 of book 1, where we begin tonight, Calvin is not talking about saving faith. He's talking about a knowledge of God which all men have, whether they're saved or not. And, let me go on here, because we're almost to the point of drawing this distinction. I think you'll see what I'm getting at. What I wanted to add, the next point in exposition of what Calvin means by knowledge, is that Calvin says that all men have a combination of belief and unbelief within themselves. And this, to me anyway, in my own education, was a real turning point in understanding presuppositional apologetics, is that according to Calvin, and I think Paul before him, all men who are unbelievers nevertheless believe in God. And Calvin points this out, for instance, in Book 3, Chapter 2, Section 4, on page 546 in our version. Page 546, maybe a quarter of the way down the page, right at the beginning of Section 4. He says, wait a minute, that isn't what I want. I'm looking at the wrong section. Page 547, about the same place, at the very end of Section 4, the last sentence, we ought not to seek any more intimate proof of this than that, and now listen, unbelief is, in all men, always mixed with faith. Unbelief in all men is always mixed with faith. Now, you may come to agree with this or disagree with this based on your reading of Scripture, but I will say this, you cannot understand Calvin's theology, and especially his apologetical use of his theology apart from that. He says, all unbelievers, nevertheless, know God. Now, although all men have a combination of belief and unbelief in them, Calvin says, a mere knowledge of God's will must be distinguished from saving faith. Saving faith is much more than just a knowledge of God's will. And I'm going to give you some passages that we should consider here. In Book 3, Chapter 2, Section 7, on page 550, maybe a third of the way down now, he says, "It is plain, then, that we do not yet have a full definition of faith, inasmuch as merely to know something of God's will is not to be accounted faith. Unbelievers have a kind of faith or a belief in God, yet he says a mere knowledge of God's will is not to be accounted as faith. And in fact, believing certain things about God as a judge must be distinguished from saving faith in the mercy of God toward us." In Book 3, Chapter 2, Section 30, we're going to move up a few pages to 576 now. In the middle of page 576, notice what Calvin says. I'm going to read this from the middle on. "We seek a faith that distinguishes the children of God from the wicked and believers from unbelievers. If someone believes that God both justly commands all that he commands and truly threatens, shall he therefore be called a believer? By no means. Therefore, there can be no firm condition of faith unless it rests upon God's mercy. Now, what is our purpose in discussing faith? Is it not that we may grasp the way of salvation? But how can there be saving faith except insofar as it engrafts us in the body of Christ? Accordingly, when we define it, there is no absurdity in our thus emphasizing its particular effect and, as a distinction, subordinating to the class that special mark which separates believers from unbelievers." It's a real technical way of saying, though all men believe in God, I'm going to distinguish saving faith as that faith in the mercy of God toward us, which unites us to Christ. Calvin says, men may believe that whatever God decrees must be just. They may believe that they should tremble at his threatenings, but that isn't saving faith. To know the will of God, to know that he's a just judge, to even know that they're under his wrath is not saving faith. If you want to see Calvin's definition of saving faith, you'll find that on page 551 in the middle. This is at the end of section 7 of chapter 2 in book 3. He says, "Now we shall possess a right definition of faith if we call it a firm and certain knowledge." Notice again that faith is knowledge. He doesn't say, you know, faith is somehow apart from understanding. "It is a firm and certain knowledge of God's benevolence toward us, founded upon the truth of the freely given promise in Christ, both revealed to our minds and sealed upon our hearts through the Holy Spirit." Faith, saving faith, is a knowledge of the benevolence of God given to us in Christ and sealed upon our hearts by the Holy Spirit. That's saving faith. And he contends, then, that saving faith must be more than merely intellectual assent to certain truths. In Book 3, Chapter 2, Section 8, on page 551, about three-quarters of the way down the page, he says, "First, we must refute that worthless distinction between formed and unformed faith, which is tossed about the schools," that is to say, the Thomistic and Roman Catholic schools. "For they imagine that people who are touched by no fear of God, no sense of piety, nevertheless believe whatever it is necessary to know for salvation. They say, he goes on, "and yet they presumptuously dignify that persuasion, devoid of the fear of God, with the name faith, even though all Scripture cries out against it." Calvin's definition of saving faith holds that it's more than intellectual assent. Page 553, at the very top, he says, "It follows that faith can in no wise be separated from a devout disposition. One may know certain facts, historical facts about Christ, about what happened to him and what people said about him, but that isn't saving faith unless one has a devout disposition that's given with it. In fact, according to Calvin, one can intellectually assent to certain truths as they're found in the Bible, and those in that assent can lead that person into self-deception. A person can know things and be no better off than the demons. In Book 3, Chapter 2, Sections 9 and 10, notice these words at the very bottom of 553. Of course, most people believe that there is a God, and they consider that the gospel history and the remaining parts of the scripture are true. We wouldn't say that in our own culture today, but Calvin says generally people believe there's a God and that the gospel history is true. Such a judgment is on a par with the judgments we ordinarily make concerning those things which are either narrated as having once taken place or which we have seen as eyewitnesses. Calvin says that kind of faith is just on a par with somebody says, you know, there was a fire at such and such a factory last night. You say, oh, well, I believe that. He says you can have that kind of belief, but that's not saving faith.
Is it that it must affect the soul instead of the mind?
It's that it must affect the mind in such a way that the whole person is turned around so that his emotions and his spirit are devoutly committed to God now, rather than separating the two. I think what Calvin says is some people go as far as saying, well, okay, I assent to that truth, but that's not the same as saving faith. The example that I have here is on page 554, section 10, at the very bottom. I'm going to begin about 10 lines up. Whatever sort of assent that is, it does not at all penetrate to the heart itself, there to remain fixed. And although it seems sometimes to put down roots, they are not living roots. The human heart has so many crannies where vanity hides, so many holes where falsehood lurks, is so decked out with deceiving hypocrisy that it often dupes itself, it deceives itself. Yet let those who boast of such shadow shapes of faith understand that in this respect they are no better than the devils. Surely those of the former class are far inferior to the devils, for they stupidly listen to and understand things, the knowledge of which makes even the devils shudder. The others are like the devils in this respect, that whatever feeling touches them ends in dread and dismay. Calvin says some people don't, they'll say, oh yeah, Christ died on the cross, and he's the only way to get to God, and that sort of thing. But they don't have any faith in that. I mean, it doesn't affect them, give them a devout disposition toward the Savior. And others believe that Christ is the Son of God and the Savior and the judge of all mankind, and they shudder at that. Calvin says that's not saving faith. Saving faith is not only knowing with the mind these things to be true, it's having a proper heart attitude toward them. Responding obediently, if you want to put it very, crassly.
But does Calvin see infants being saved by the same kind of faith, or is that through another means?
No, we'll get to that eventually, but no, I don't think Calvin sees the faith of infants as being as of the same sort that we've just talked about, where there's a mental grasp and understanding of the gospel history and who Christ is and a heartfelt devotion to him. What I'm pointing out here, though, is that for Calvin, you can assent to certain things. The demons assent. They say, oh, yeah, God is one. But notice how they respond to it, and they shudder. They tremble before that rather than embracing God and submitting to him, that sort of thing. Faith is a matter of the heart, not merely the mind, to put it in the language of Calvin. Look at page 583, which is section 36 now of this same chapter. Page 583. At the very bottom of that page, it now remains to pour into the heart itself what the mind has absorbed. For the word of God is not received by faith if it flits about in the top of the brain, but when it takes root in the depth of the heart, that it may be an invincible defense to withstand and drive off all the stratagems of temptation. Saving faith enables you to obey God, to fight temptation, to be devoted to the Savior. It doesn't just, in Calvin's metaphor, flit about the top of the brain. And people can use their brain to say, yes, there was a man named Jesus, he died on a cross. They can even say, there is one God and we'll be judged by him someday. But saving faith means that which we assent to must affect our heart in such a way that we obey God now. We love him and trust him. And so what I'm getting at is that all men know God, according to Calvin. All men have a faith in God. All men believe in God, but not all men believe in God's mercy. And even many men who assent to the mercy of God and the historical truths of the gospel do not respond to them properly, so they don't have saving faith. Now, I wanted to at least survey this much of Calvin's use of the word knowledge for you. We haven't gotten into the text yet. We're still just in the title, the knowledge of God the Creator. So you'd have some idea of how he uses the word knowledge. Let me sum up. Knowledge is to mentally grasp and understand something. Fallen men can have an earthly knowledge of physics or medicine or math or what have you, and yet that is by God's common grace. They couldn't know those things apart from the foundational truths of God and the work of the Holy Spirit in their hearts. Calvin does not believe in gullibility or ignorance as the nature of Christian faith. Christian faith is knowledge, according to him. He speaks of that knowledge which is faith, and says it's more than empirical perception, more than rational proof. It's based on the Word of God and gives us persuasion. It may not give us comprehension of the truth, but it gives us constancy, assurance, and persuasion of the truth. He says all men, even those who don't believe, have a belief in God. Even the unbeliever has a belief in God. Yeah, mere knowledge of God's will or a mere knowledge of God as the judge is not saving faith. Saving faith knows the mercy of God and embraces it such that we don't tremble at the truth, but we rather have a devotion to Christ, can fight off temptation, or if you will, we believe these things in an obedient way rather than in a disobedient way. Okay, well, so much for then the title, The Knowledge of God, the Creator. I'm not done with the title, though, because we've only talked about the word knowledge. I want to say a few words about the fact that Calvin begins with the knowledge of God, the Creator. You say, well, what else would he begin with? Well, stop and think about it. There are a lot of ways you could draw distinctions about God, right? You could say knowledge of God, the Father. Knowledge of God, the Shepherd. Knowledge of God, you know, in any of his attributes, you might emphasize. Why does Calvin pull out, distinguish God, the Creator? Now, of course, the discussion that Calvin has here in Book 1 was meant to be complemented by his discussion of the knowledge of God, the Redeemer, which is the title of Chapter 2. In your books, you need to look at footnote number 3 on page 40, where the editor speaks of this in Latin, duplex cognitio, the twofold knowledge. And he says the distinction, twofold knowledge, was added to the Institutes in its 1559 edition, the last edition Calvin put out. He says it's basic to the structure of the completed work. Calvin calls attention to this repeatedly in a striking series of methodological statements, all added, that's interesting, all of them added to the 1559 edition to clarify the course of his argument. By the time he comes to the end and he's satisfied with the way he's laid it out, Calvin makes it very clear that his theology has this twofold division, knowledge of God the Creator, then knowledge of God the Redeemer. And notice all the places in which the editor cites for you. In Book 1, Chapter 6, Chapter 10, Chapter 14, in Book 2, Chapter 6. And so he says, nothing in Book 1 belongs to the knowledge of the Redeemer, although everything after Chapter 5 is based in the special revelation of Scripture. Though Book 1 is going to be giving us scripturally based theology, it's going to be what Scripture reflects, what Scripture teaches us and reveals about God the Creator, not specifically God as the Redeemer. Now, this twofold division is important to Calvin, then. We need to take that to heart. He adds it. He conspicuously wants people to follow the course of the argument in that twofold way by the time it gets to the 1559 edition. The two basic ways in which we should see God, thus, are set down not just as God is all-knowing and God is all-powerful, but it's rather God is the one who created and God is the one who redeems. These two themes are distinct. In fact, notice on page 40, just a few lines down, Calvin says, "Nevertheless, it is one thing to feel that God is our maker, supports us by his power, governs us by his providence, nourishes by his goodness, and attends us with all sorts of blessings, and another thing to embrace the grace of reconciliation offered to us in Christ." See how important it is to distinguish, and notice how far a person's knowledge will go. You can know that God has power, governs us by providence, nourishes us with his goodness, attends us with all these blessings, and yet he says that's not to know the grace of reconciliation. That's not to know the Redeemer. It's still only to know God, the Creator, the Maker. And then this line at the end of the paragraph, "Of the resulting twofold knowledge of God, we shall now discuss the first aspect. The second will be dealt with in its proper place." So Calvin introduces us then to the knowledge of God, the Creator.
You're saying that Calvin says that a person recognizes with his mind first and then accepts with his soul, is redeemed by his soul?
Well, Calvin wouldn't set the mind over against the soul. The soul encompasses the mind and the heart, mind and the emotions. And what Calvin is saying is that a person must know certain things about God, must intellectually apprehend certain things about God, and assent to them, but also respond obediently to them. That is, must submit to them, not fight them or be indifferent to them, but must have a devout attachment to the Savior, a willingness to fight temptation, to live the Christian life, as it were. That's saving faith. But all men have a knowledge of God. All men believe in God to a certain extent. And there are even certain people who believe matters about the gospel, but only with an intellectual assent.
The thing that I can understand in that aspect is I would think that all men would have knowledge of God through their soul, which they are given sometime upon conception or whenever, if not before.
Yes.
But that would be where God would impart the knowledge of himself, but not necessarily through the mind. Otherwise, you do run into the problem of the infants and mentally retarded people and all that kind of stuff.
Well, in a sense, we're gonna talk about this tonight, and it wouldn't hurt to get into it even now. Calvin's going to say that all men are born knowing God. But what that means is not that if you were to ask a question in the German language of some two-day-old infant, the infant could answer you in German about the knowledge of God. Rather, what Calvin is talking about is the innate knowledge of God, is that to the degree that an infant learns anything, at whatever level the infant learns and to the degree that the infant learns, the infant is simultaneously knowledgeable about God. The infant cannot know itself, cannot know its surroundings, cannot know its obligations and how to respond to things without also knowing that it's a creature subject to the requirements of God and under his wrath after the fall. So it's not as though we expect two-day-old infants to recite the catechism. But we do expect that to the degree that an infant can verbalize anything, to that degree the infant would be able to, if given the vocabulary, verbalize, "I know God, I know I'm under his wrath." That isn't to say infants are willing to, because we have to deal also with the perversity of the human will and pride that keeps people from admitting the truth. All Calvin is saying, though, is that all men do know God in that way. But that knowledge, which is intellectual, is mental, it's part of the soul, is a knowledge of God in disobedience and curse. It's not a saving knowledge of God. It's not a knowledge that leads men to trust the Savior and commit themselves to following him, but a knowledge rather that hardens them and turns them against him. or in the case of those who just assent to the gospel truths, has hardened them in the sense that they're callous or indifferent to the truth. They aren't devoted followers of Christ. Now, so what kind of knowledge is this? It's a mental knowledge. That's, in a sense, why we have tried to show the way Calvin uses the word knowledge. Understanding. It's a mental grasp and understanding of truths about God the Creator. And in some cases, even truths about the historical Son of God, the ministry and history of God's Son. People may say the Bible is true and it says Jesus died on the cross, but they don't have a saving knowledge of Him. They don't have saving faith. Well, Calvin does distinguish then these themes of God the Creator and God the Redeemer. And we use this kind of distinction ourselves when we speak of knowing God as Creator but not as Savior. You know, you ask the question, did Bertrand Russell know God? And I might reply, well, he knew Him as the Creator, but he certainly didn't know Him as the Savior. Or we might say, do the pagans of India receive blessings from God? And we might answer, they receive blessings from God in virtue of creation, but not in virtue of redemption. God does bless them because they're His creatures, but He does not bless them because they are His saved people. They are not the people of God. So we draw that distinction. And Calvin really had an important insight there, a categorizing, a structuring device for his theology that is true to, I think, the nature and the heart of the gospel when he draws that kind of distinction, the knowledge of God the Creator and the knowledge of God the Redeemer. Well, we've been spending a lot of time on, you haven't missed much if you came in late, we've only been talking about the title of Book 1, The Knowledge of God the Creator, but I hope that in doing this, I put us on the right road with the proper tack as we go down the way. I want to read through the assignment tonight and explain the significance of what Calvin is saying and interpret for you anything that may prove to be difficult. The title of Chapter 1 is that the knowledge, and remember this is Calvin's title now, not the editor's, the knowledge of God and that of ourselves are connected. How they are interrelated. In summary, we would say the knowledge of God and ourselves are interrelated. Interrelated. Now, in Calvin's commentary on Genesis, which he wrote in 1554, so we're talking about 5 years before the final edition of the Institutes, in the introductory section of it, what he calls the argument, Calvin does something very similar to what he's doing here in Chapter 1 of Book 1 of the Institutes and pointing out that the knowledge of God, the knowledge of ourselves are interrelated. Although here he's talking about the knowledge of creation, the knowledge of the created world round about us. He says, this is more diligently to be observed because, and now I pick up the thought, so few pursue the right method of knowing God, while the greater part adhere to the creatures without any consideration of the Creator Himself. Two problems, he says. On the one hand, you have people who don't have the right method of knowing God. On the other hand, there are those who pay attention to the creatures without any consideration of the Creator. For men are commonly subject to these two extremes, namely, that some, forgetful of God, apply the whole force of their mind to the consideration of nature, and others, overlooking the works of God, aspire with a foolish and insane curiosity to inquire into His essence. Both labor in vain. Calvin says you cannot know God apart from His world. You can't hope to know God in His essence, but apart from anything He's done, apart from His works. On the other hand, he says you can't know the works of God, the creation or nature about you, without knowing God. He says both are mistaken and vain. To be so occupied in the investigation of the secrets of nature as never to turn the eyes to its author is a most perverted study. What does that say about most university education in our days? Calvin says, to be so occupied in the investigation of the secrets of nature as never to turn eyes to its author is a most perverted study, and to enjoy everything in nature without acknowledging the author of the benefit is the basest ingratitude. Therefore, they who assume to be philosophers without religion, and who by speculating so act as to remove God and all sense of piety far from them, will one day feel the source of the expression of Paul, related by Luke, that God has never left himself without witness. For they shall not be permitted to escape with impunity because they have been deaf and insensible to testimonies so illustrious. And in truth, it is the part of culpable ignorance never to see God, who everywhere gives signs of his presence. That's very strong language. Calvin says those people who are doing so good in studying nature and learning all these things about the earthly knowledge round about us, as it were, and never see that God is giving testimony to himself in this, will one day answer for that, because his presence is evident to them everywhere. But if mockers now escape by their cavils, hereafter their terrible destruction will bear witness that they were ignorant of God only because they were willingly and maliciously blinded. God didn't leave himself without a witness. God didn't fail to have evidence all about them. God was making himself known in everything they learned about the created world, and yet they maliciously suppressed it and were blinded. They willingly did not want to come to the proper conclusions. As for those who proudly soar above the world, he turns to the other kind of problem now, those who proudly soar above the world to seek God in his unveiled essence, it is impossible that at length they should entangle themselves in a multitude of absurd figments. Here are your armchair metaphysicians who just sit back and speculate, what is God like in and of himself? I don't want to look at the world. I don't want to look at the works of God or what God is. But what must God be like in the speculative sense? And he says that leads them to absurd figments. For God, by other means invisible, as we've already said, clothes himself, so to speak, with the image of the world in which he would present himself to our contemplation. They who will not deign to behold him thus, magnificently arrayed in the incomparable vesture of the heavens and the earth, afterwards suffer the just punishment of their proud contempt in their own ravings. He doesn't here say they're going to be sent to hell for this. He says rather their punishment will come in the contemptuousness of their ravings, all this stupid, vain speculation of the philosophers. Therefore, as soon as the name of God sounds in our ears, or the thought of him occurs to our minds, let us also clothe him with this most beautiful ornament. Finally, let the world become our school if we desire rightly to know God. Isn't that a great line? Let the world become our school if we desire rightly to know God. And this, of course, he does in the beginning of his Genesis commentary, which, as you know, begins with the account of God's creation. Calvin is convinced, and this is one of the geniuses, one of the salient points of his theology and apologetic, that to know the world or ourselves, we must know God simultaneously. And to know God, we must know the world and ourselves. The two are sides of one coin. And you cannot come to a knowledge of the world without knowing the world's maker, and you can't know the world's maker without knowing the world he made. See?
And that is the basis for the presuppositional apologetics.
Exactly. That is the heart of Van Til's presuppositional apologetics. I mean, there are other things I guess you could call the heart of it too, but I mean, to take that away, presuppositional apologetics is not the same. It's essential to presuppositional apologetics to point out that you cannot know the world or ourselves as creatures in the world without knowing God, and vice versa. We can't know God by just saying, oh, I don't want to know anything about myself or about the world. Let me just jump, as it were, and soar above the heavens and know God as he is in himself. Calvin says, no, we know God through the world he's made in ourselves, and we know ourselves in the world in knowing God. The two are interrelated. Okay. So let's begin, finally then, with the opening sentence of the Institutes. I promised you I won't give this much detailed attention every time, but these are crucial points, and I think my approach will be vindicated as we go through week by week. You'll see why that's so important. Calvin says, nearly all the wisdom we possess, that is to say, true and sound wisdom, consists of two parts, the knowledge of God and of ourselves. If you were to divide up everything that we know, okay, from the price of tea in China to how to, you know, heal a cold sore to how to build a bridge or how to get to heaven. So if you were to take everything we know, you'd find that you could conveniently divide it up into what we know about ourselves, what we know about God. And now, if you'll look at footnote 3 on page 36, the editor says that this statement, thrice revised, stands at the beginning of every edition of the Institutes. The French version of 1560 expresses even more strongly the association of the two aspects of sound knowledge, where Calvin there says, he translates for himself, in knowing God, each of us also knows himself. These decisive words set the limits of Calvin's theology and condition every subsequent statement. The editor's telling you, let your instructor go on and on about this point because it's important. And then he says, they are echoed in the introductory books, words of Book 2, and at such important junctures